And I do want to thank you for your very warm welcome to the church this morning. And I do also want to bring the greetings of the Grace Baptist Church in Broadstairs to you as well. And it's good that the two churches have so much in common. And it's just a joy for me personally this morning then to be present with you. And I trust that the Word of God will be a blessing to each one of us here gathered today as we look at Psalm 73. Now, we often hear the expressions as we go through life of people speaking about good luck. If any of you watch some of the television program, say like Pointless, you will often hear the comment made, well, good luck. And we become so attuned to the concept of luck and good luck, and on the other hand, bad luck, if some misfortune should come to someone. Now, some may even go so far as to say that fate has dealt a very unkind hand to them, while others would even go so far as to say, God does not care about me. And these are some of the extents, if you wish, of how people see their lives as affected by good or bad fortune, or even God, as it were, being cruel. However, this is the general thinking of the world. And for the believer, it is entirely different. We don't look to fortune, and we don't look to good and bad luck. But what do we look at? We look to and we trust in the providence of God at work in our lives. And what that means then is whether there is that which is good that affects your life and mine, or whether there are things that are bad or very confusing for that matter. In all of those things, God is at work in our lives. And what better verse of scripture to remind ourselves of this particular point than Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God works in all things, the good, the bad. He is at work in our lives by his providence. Now, as we think about providence, it is indeed a very wide subject, and we can't tackle its full extent this morning. No, we certainly can't do that. But it is very succinctly framed or stated in the Baptist Catechism in question 14, where the question is asked, what are God's works of providence? And the answer given is this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It's put in a nutshell there, and it's a very apt and to-the-point definition. When we think about providence then, and this is really what I want to try and draw out to you this morning from Psalm 73, as we think about providence, things become a lot clearer to any one of us as we're able to look back down through perhaps months and sometimes years and sometimes many years at various situations that we have faced and various difficulties that have come to us. And when in the midst of challenging difficulties and trouble that we may not even understand, that we might not even understand why God has allowed us to face such difficult, hard things. It's true that we don't understand always. But take the long-term view. and you can see some of the rich benefits that God has for you and me. I remarked a little while ago to some in our church family of what a blessing COVID had been. Blessing? I think some people thought I was a little bit going off mentally when I made that statement. But my dear friends, it's had a particular benefit for my wife and I, because during the past 2 years, we've been able to read God's word together every single day in the morning and evening, and to pray together. And it was so because we had to be in the home, and there were no other duties that would draw us away. And in those 2 years, we've come to know our sweet God, our sweet Savior, Jesus Christ, so much better. And what a joy it is to bring petition to Him and to have answers to prayer. It's been a difficult year for many people. We don't minimize that in the slightest. But, dear friends, what a blessing it is to know that even in those dark experiences, God is dealing kindly with us. Now, there are times too, as we look back at God's providential work in our lives, and sometimes it is nothing less than breathtaking. Yes, breathtaking. Just think back to the time when you came to faith in Jesus Christ. You were lost. Perhaps there was a church influence. Perhaps there was no church influence. You were born in an ungodly family that did not bother about church and God. And God worked in your heart and life to draw you to Himself. And you look back and you say, that friend who said something, that Sunday school teacher who brought home the claims of Christ to me. And you look back and you see how God has worked to bring you out of your sin and to bring you into God's family. And all that you can do when you survey God's providence in your salvation is just to bring praise to Him, for He's been so gracious. And it almost, as it were, takes our breath away as we think about that, you see. Well, what we're looking at here this morning in Psalm 73 is an example of God's providence, because the psalmist struggled so in himself. There was turmoil in his own heart as, just for a period of time, he looked at the wealth and the prosperity of the wicked. And for a moment his eyes, his vision was taken off the God who had redeemed him. God's providence in that, because at the end of it all, the psalmist emerged a stronger believer with a greater trust in the God who had brought him to faith in the first place, of that understanding that he could trust what God said and God would never forsake him and never let him down. And God's difficult providence for the psalmist, there was great benefit for him, and he appreciated that. So my purpose then this morning is to examine the psalm, not in great detail, but then later on to look at some biblical examples that may be of help and encouragement to us together. So we're looking first of all this morning at the problem stated. The problem stated as you have it in verses 2 through to 12. The problem stated. Now, what may not have bothered the psalmist very much during the duration of his life as a believer, suddenly became an all-absorbing issue. He saw the prosperity of the wicked. It caused him to look, and he couldn't take his eyes off that situation. He could not divorce his thinking from what he saw. He looked intently at the prosperity of the wicked. Think about David as you have it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 2. David one night was on in Jerusalem on the roof of his house in the evening air. And what did he do? He saw a woman, Bathsheba. He saw Bathsheba, and he couldn't take his eyes off that woman, you see. And here, in a similar sense, then, you have the psalmist, Asaph. And he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he just can't get over it. He can't change his thinking. It grips him. It won't let him go. Perhaps in the night hours, if he's awake, and sleep eludes him. His thoughts go to this. The wealthy wicked, what about them? Why is God dealing with so well with them seemingly, and yet not with me? And so, for a time, the psalmist took his attention away from the Lord, his God, and focused it upon the anomaly of the prosperity of the wicked. And such was the effect on him that by his own admission, he almost slipped and fell. Now, I know it's springtime, but certainly we know what it's like in, say, January and February. If there's been bad weather, it's very, very cold, and perhaps there's been some snow and ice and so on. And you are walking down the pavement, you're walking very carefully, because you know that there might be some ice on the pavement, and you measure your steps, and it can just so happen that you slip on some black ice or so, and it's something quite striking to behold, isn't it, when someone has slipped and they're trying to get their balance and they go here and go there. And it's the whole body coordinating itself to try and retain balance so that you don't fall and you don't hurt yourself, you see. Now then, here's the psalmist, and he's slipping. He's trying to keep his balance, but he's struggling. Now let's look just a little further on in that passage from verse 4 to 12 now. And there's a description of the wicked in verses 4 through to 12, which is quite detailed and comprehensive. I just do not feel that it is necessary for us to look at every single verse and to try and draw out truth from it. But I do want to just bring you the gist of what the psalmist is trying to say to us here. And it may be boiled down thus. And there are five things here. And the first thing is this: the appearance of well-being amongst the wealthy wicked. The appearance of well-being with no troubles at all. It's expressed in verse 4. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. The appearance of everything being perfect, everything going well for them. An easy, affluent lifestyle with no troubles at all. Everything going well. May I illustrate the point? Social media is the thing that most people would, or a good deal of people, would look at today. And they go into Facebook and some of the other social media sites, and they see one person, perhaps a friend or some kind of hero, and the person posts about themselves saying how well they are doing, or what they've attained, or perhaps what they've bought. And they're telling the world out there that I'm doing well. I've achieved. And you can read that kind of stuff. And you look at yourself and you say, well, I can't boast about some fancy acquisition or great something I've bought that is really meaningful. I can't boast about a great circle of friends. No, it's not like that with me. And you can look at the people you know or know about, and you can be filled with envy. And as you look inside, you can say, I'm not like that. And it's telling you that perhaps you are a worthless person. And that can have the effect. Everything appears to be glorious, but it's not in reality, you see. And some of us can be misled with this kind of thing and think that our own lives are of less worth. But then I do want to point out to you as well that the language of the wicked, wealthy, is proud and boastful. Again, look at verse 6 and 9. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. And verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and so on. Their tongue strives or walks through the earth. So, their language, proud, boastful, letting everyone know how well they've done. At times that self-same language can become quite arrogant and threatening as well, as you have it in verse 8. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. It doesn't end there. So it's not just appearance or language that they use, but there's also the mockery of God. Mockery of God, especially by convincing themselves that God does not know anything. He doesn't see. And therefore, how can they possibly be held to account? Again, verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens. Verse 11. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So they mock God. Isn't that true of this day? People live as if there is no God. That is how it is. What the psalmist is speaking about here is nothing new. It was true then, it's true today. But think about the character then of these as well, of these the wicked who are wealthy. They lack compassion, and such is their makeup, their character, influenced by wealth, by power and so on, that they lack compassion, they're violent. And the original uses a rather interesting word there, because it speaks about evil just bubbling up from the heart, evil bubbling up from within. And you see this in verses 6 and 7, where it says pride serves as a necklace, violence covers covers them like a garment. But then the fifth and last thing that we're looking at in this point is their bad example. A bad example which some emulate, desire, and want to have as well. Now summer's just around the corner, isn't it? And the days are going to become hot. And perhaps you'll be out working in the garden on a hot summer's day. And the sweat's pouring from your brow, and you're soaked with sweat, say, if it's an extremely hot day. Now, what would you do? Wouldn't you try and get hold of a glass of cold water or a cold drink? And, you know, you would put the water to your lips, and you would just down it almost in one gulp. You just take it in, you see. I'm not talking about just water itself, but the bad example of the wicked is this, that people see their lifestyle, and those who are perhaps naive and lack insight look at the wicked person and their wealth, and they make the point, that is what I want. And they swallow it all, as it were. They just want it for themselves. And they don't think that they are courting serious trouble indeed. By way of example, as a young person here present this morning, you may desire the recognition, the wealth, the lifestyle of well-known sportsmen and some of the pop stars of our day. You want to have it. You'd like that lifestyle. But what you fail to notice is usually the trouble and catastrophe that comes to them that's hidden, that you don't always see. So that lifestyle of being in the public arena is not without its pitfalls, its troubles, and its tragedies. An elderly Christian man once said to me about the wicked, they live without God and they die without God. It's an apt description of a sinful man. And here was the psalmist, and he was always being hijacked as he looked on at the wealthy. His faithfulness in following the Lord seemed to evaporate as he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. But what kept his feet from slipping and stumbling? It was nothing else but the grace and the mercy of Almighty God, who loved him, and the psalmist who loved God as well. That's what kept him. God kept him. God was with him in this dark experience that he had. But let me draw your attention to, in the second place, to the pivotal moment. The pivotal moment, and we're looking at verses 13 through to 22, and in particular verse 17. Now the psalmist examined himself briefly, and he uses three words to describe his spiritual state and condition. And it is in verse 13 that he uses the word there, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. Cleansed. In other words, he has made every effort to live for God. Every effort to remain pure. And he says it seems like it's for nothing. It's in vain. And here was the psalmist who knew the grace and forgiveness of God, who strived after a holy life. And in his spiritual state then, which was in the trough, as it were, oh, he said, it's been for nothing. And my dear friend, maybe that's just like you as a Christian man or woman here this morning. And you're struggling. And you say, well, I've tried to live for God, but it's just, you know, it's for nothing. I just can't. Oh, my dear friends, may I remind you that God can give you his grace and strength just as he gave it to the psalmist. But the other word that he uses here is that he exercised great care not to speak to those young in the faith about his spiritual turmoil, because he knew that it would be a discouragement to those who were young in the faith. Verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. There is nothing wrong in trusting yourself in conversation and for prayer to any believer within the church. You can do that. It's right that you do. But sometimes there are those inner battles within, and it's better to remain quiet, because if you were to tell those who are perhaps struggling in other areas, or those who are young in the faith, they might say, goodness me, but the Christian faith is so extremely hard. If you're struggling, and how am I going to get through all of this? And there can be that discouragement that would come. But then, you find the third word there, he considered carefully how best to understand his spiritual struggle, but was unable to help himself. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. There are three very strong words that he uses to describe his own spiritual state. He had to keep everything within. He felt that he had remained faithful to God for nothing, and that he was looking very carefully into his life and struggling even with that. And in addition, he was troubled every day as he viewed the well-being of the wicked compared to his own struggles. He felt stricken by God. And in effect, the psalmist asked, Why do the godless have everything so easily or easy, while my life is so hard as I live to please God? Then look at verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And that's the pivotal moment. He entered the sanctuary to worship God, perhaps to bring a sacrifice to God, perhaps there just to pray to God in particular. But on entering the sanctuary, he understood. The prosperity of the wicked did not cloud his vision and understanding of God. He saw God as one who loved him and cared for him. He had a totally different view. He went to the sanctuary. And what was the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary? The sanctuary is the place where God is worshipped and praised. It is the place where the Word of God is read publicly. It is the place also where the Word of God is brought before a congregation through faithful preaching. You have an immeasurable privilege because you have God's Word that you can read for yourself, that you can hear preached, and you can think on God's Word and meditate upon it yourself. You have a great privilege indeed. And if God's Word brings light to mind and conscience, then surely you must use every opportunity to hear it and read it, to hear it read at least, and to hear the Word of God preached, as well as to read it for yourself. How can you expect God to help you if you never read your Bible? How can you expect God to help you? How can you expect to have the help of the promises of God if you never bother to read your own Bible? It doesn't make sense. But perhaps you are foolish enough to do that. Oh, my friends, here's a great warning that comes to you and me. How do you expect to have the help of God if you attend church occasionally when it suits you, or when you feel the need to come to church? You must come to morning and afternoon services. You must come to the midweek meeting. Why? Because it's there that you learn about the Lord. It's there that you learn about Christ. It's there that you are helped spiritually and will always be helped spiritually. And so it is then that the psalmist draws attention to the very precarious situation that the wicked are in verses 18 through to 20, where he says this: surely you, that is God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment, and they are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you will despise their image. And so while the wicked who are consumed with wealth and money, or that's all they can think about, they imagine that they are secure, they have no concerns, the reality is absolutely different, because suddenly they slip and fall, and the fall is cannot be remedied. They die in their sin and then face the wrath of God. Such do not know the Lord. And he that is God cannot welcome them into heaven where he is. They are cut off from God forever. Now if you think that I'm perhaps overemphasizing this, I'd like to draw your attention to James chapter 5 and verses 1 through to 6. And James is writing to encourage the various churches in Asia Minor, churches where there's a strong Jewish presence. But here it is that James emphasizes not the help that the people of God can expect, not to try and comfort them, but he targets those who are prosperous, not believers who are prosperous, but the wicked who have prosperity. And this is what he says. This is what God says about them through James. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, and you have murdered the just who does not resist you. That's pretty pointed language, isn't it? Right there in the New Testament. It's exactly what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 73. It's a tragic situation. And if it should be that you are one of the wicked that the psalmist is speaking of, take heed to your soul. Take heed to find the Lord while he may be found, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ while he is near. That is absolutely essential. That's what you must do to avoid the doom that is coming upon those who spurn God, who spurn his Christ. Be wise. And so there is the pivotal moment on entering the sanctuary for the psalmist to realize that the prosperous wicked are on very thin ice, so to speak. But then, in the third place, we have precious assurance. Precious assurance in verses 1, then 23 to 26, and verse 28. Precious assurance. The psalmist in verse 1 acknowledges the goodness of God. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those to such as are pure in heart. He acknowledges the goodness of God. It's not how we appear before other people that counts. It's what you and I are before Almighty God. That's what counts. You know, we can pull the wool, so to speak, over the eyes of people. You can't do that to God. You can't do that to God. He's all-seeing, all-knowing. But think about it slightly differently. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And here is the assurance that God has made us pure, who have believed in Jesus Christ. He has made us pure by faith. We have peace with God. Now, just as a parent holds the hand of a child for protection, to care for that child, so here is the assurance that our Heavenly Father holds the believer's hand in verse 23. For he says that you hold me by my right hand. He's holding your hand through whatever experience he allows you to go through in his providence. And more than that, God pledges to guide you believer, continually through this life, and bring you at last into his glorious presence, where there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there are no tears, where there are no sorrows, and where there is no confusion. You find that in verse 24, where it speaks about being received into his glory. That's what God has pledged to do. And the psalmist made it clear that he delighted in God all the days of his life, and nothing compared with that. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? It's very compelling. He knows what he is saying. He's convinced. No longer is he doubting. He's convinced about the faithfulness of Almighty God. And there is the assurance too that though life draws to an end, as inevitably it does, that nevertheless the Lord remains the psalmist's rock forever. God will never turn his back upon the psalmist or upon any true child of God. Never. And you'll find that in 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever, forever. The final assurance in verse 28 is being near to God. After all the confusion that the psalmist experienced, he knew the blessedness of being in companionship with God. It was a settled trust in God, the Lord, as his only refuge. And the response of the psalmist was to reassure others then of the grace and the mercy of God in whom he had trusted. And one of the sweetest blessings that can come to any true Christian, to any child of God, is the assurance of trusting on what God has said, trusting his promises. For God has given his word faithfully, and we trust it. There's the blessing of looking to his word and finding help therein. There is the blessedness of communion with God. And so he can write in verse 28 with great assurance, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. And there you have something of the 73rd Psalm. Let me just try and make some illustration and application of this to you just now. Think about the Old Testament character Job. Job did not know what God was doing in his life. He did not know. And so when God allowed the loss of Job's children, of Job's possessions, of Job's respect, of Job's health, and of Job's communion with God, that was a great loss, a catastrophe in Job's eyes. But he never understood what God was doing through it all. What was God's purpose? It was to prove that Job's faith was genuine. Not because his life was great, but because he knew God and God knew him. And even though everything was flung at that Old Testament saint, he stood firm. He was shaken a bit, most certainly. But God kept him. It is Richard Sibbs, the Puritan, who makes the point about providence when there is uncertainty and confusion. And I quote what he says. But the word of God, the sanctuary, saith, there is a providence that rules all things sweetly, and that all things are beautiful in their time. Of course, that's Ecclesiastes 3:11. But then this statement, we must not look at things in their confusion, but in the outcome. Don't look at things in their confusion, look at the outcome. And that's the heart of providence. When we are going through difficult times, whatever they should be, we are, in, as it were, in a state of confusion. Now, where is this going to end? Can I know the presence of God? And we may ask ourselves many, many questions in our confusion. But when God brings you through the confusion, look at the outcome. And you may emerge from any trial, any hard providences, as a man, a woman, and a young person who has a stronger faith in God, a stronger trust in the Saviour who has brought you out of sin to himself. Look at Joseph in the Old Testament. And there is a remarkable picture of Joseph's life. He was falsely accused and cast into prison for 2 years. And some would say, what terrible injustice that came to him. But God worked in the confusion of Joseph's life so that eventually he became the prime minister of Egypt. And the outcome of that was the preservation of Jacob's family and the fulfillment of the covenant promises. What a hard time Joseph had. But look at the purpose that God had to keep his people and to preserve them. You see, it's the outcome that counts. It's also seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was arrested, he was tried, he was crucified, and all in the space of a single day. Confusion reigned, not in Christ, but with his disciples. Confusion reigned. What did they do? When Christ was arrested, they fled. They were afraid. They didn't want to get too close to him, you see. We could say of the disciples that they were faithless. Didn't they know that Christ would keep them in spite of all that was happening to their master, Christ? Confusion reigned. And people would have looked on and said, his ministry, his life is all for nothing, you see. And Jesus Christ died alone on the cross to bear the sin of all God's children. But he arose on the third day, and the outcome is this, that he is the Savior who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to him. Here is the one. Here is the outcome of Christ's great work. Here is the one to whom we can look with wonder and amazement. Now, the same thing that was true of Job was also true of the psalmist. He went through this hard providence of looking at the prosperity of the wicked and not being able to take it all in. You know, why do I struggle? Why do I suffer? What's going on? Lord, how can you treat me like this? And you treat them so well, seemingly. But the outcome was a man who had stronger faith, you see. The psalmist was confused, but the outcome, strong faith. And thus, in the Lord's dealings with you and me, in his providence, we are to do what? To trust him. Trust him when you're struggling. Trust him when you are confused and you don't know just what to do next. Keep on trusting. And in God's kindness, it is the outcome that will surprise you and fill you with praise and rejoicing in so kind, merciful and gracious God who does all things well. Amen. We leave it there this morning.